to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. A couple weeks ago I was here. We went through the first several verses of Matthew 12. And so this is kind of picking up where we left off. Matthew 12, verse 15, but then just through to verse 30. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. So Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That's by the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. As we sit beneath your word, we pray for ears to hear, for eyes to see. And we thank you that such understanding is only possible because of your gracious working by your Spirit. So we pray that you would be at work within us. Cause us to once again hear the good news of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 12, our Lord is confronted not once, but twice by the Pharisees. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, both of these confrontations deal with the nature of the Sabbath, where the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus slipping up and breaking the law. And Jesus uses these events to turn the tables then on the Pharisees and to show them how blind to the Scriptures they really are. For if they truly understood the Scriptures, they would agree that someone greater than the temple is here in their midst, standing in front of them. They would see that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This means, then, for Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath rest belongs to the Messiah. The day of rest belongs to him. The rest and the peace to which it points has come in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. This is why, even now, we gather, not on the seventh day, but on the first day, because the Lord's Day is centered on Christ. In Christ, our rest is not held out as the culmination to a week's worth of work, but now on the first day. The Lord's Day is centered on Christ because of his death and resurrection on the first day. Therefore, we begin our weeks, each week, by resting in Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that's what the Pharisees were not seeing. This is what the Pharisees had missed. Jesus is answering their challenges by directing them to the Scriptures. He's answering their challenges by directing them to his own miraculous work. And when confronted by controversies. How does Jesus respond? In fulfillment of God's word and with compassion. Throughout the Gospels, we're shown how our Lord will quote and interpret the Scriptures in order to show how He Himself is the fulfillment of these things. And that's exactly what we find in our passage this morning. It begins by Matthew quoting from the prophet Isaiah, in what is the longest of the Old Testament quotations in this Gospel. We read that after the Pharisees conspired together on how to destroy Jesus, He was aware of this, and so He withdrew from there. Many followed Him. He healed them all and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what follows are several verses then from Isaiah 42. But did you notice what Jesus is doing that is fulfilling these words of prophecy? When Matthew here quotes from Isaiah, what is it that Jesus has just done? Is it His miraculous healings in the synagogue? No, is it His healings of the many who followed Him? Not exactly. What is He doing that causes Matthew to quote this lengthy passage from Isaiah? He's withdrawing from the Pharisees. He's withdrawing from further conflict. He's still healing those who come to Him. Notice what He's doing. He's ordering those whom He heals to do what? To be quiet. He's telling them not to make Him known. Why not? Why not, right? Have His name spread. Back in chapter 10, He's already sent out His disciples not to be quiet, but to proclaim, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which is the same message that John was proclaiming, the same message that Jesus came to announce. He had given His disciples authority to perform miracles in order to testify to the truth of this message. Jesus Himself, right, performs miracles to reveal the truth of what He's been proclaiming. And yet now, as He heals, He tells those whom He's healed not to make His name known. Why not? Wouldn't that attract more people? Wouldn't that create an even more effective ministry? Well, perhaps it's because the crowds don't always make the most reliable witnesses. We know that the crowds don't always rightly understand what it is they see. In chapter 16, Jesus will ask His disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So does Jesus here order the crowds to remain quiet so they don't spread this misinformation? Or does Jesus order this quietness because such witnessing will be done on His terms, not theirs? That's possible, right? But notice that Jesus' withdrawal, notice that His quietness here is itself a reaction to the hatred of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are conspiring together on how to destroy Jesus. That's why He withdraws. That's why He leaves. He's not pushing that conflict forward. He's not scattering His enemies. Rather than coming up with His own schemes on how to retaliate against their plotting, He chooses rather to withdraw. I mean, obviously He knows persecution is coming. He knows that the cross awaits Him. And yet now is not the time. So Matthew says that His withdrawal, that is, this quietness, is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah said. But the question remains, does this activity from Jesus sound all that significant? Does it sound all that historically earth-shattering to go from one place to another and to tell people to be quiet? I mean, He's been performing miracles, calming storms. He's been raising the dead. And yet the lengthiest quotation of prophetic fulfillment applies to this quietness, this reservedness. Isn't that wonderful? But why is that? Well, listen again to what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now it seems here that the specific reference that Matthew is recalling in prophetic fulfillment is from verse 19 here. Right? He will not quarrel or cry aloud, or will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Because Jesus' ministry is not first and foremost about gathering the biggest crowds. His success will not be marked by making the biggest impact, gathering the largest headlines. As Isaiah says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. He will not allow himself to be a spectacle to be gawked at. Our Lord is not looking to win a popularity contest. Notice that where the Pharisees are plotting and scheming, Christ leaves. He's not going to resort to their planning and politicking. He's not looking for a fight. He's not grandstanding, nor is his purpose simply to cause a disturbance, make a protest, grab a headline. His ministry will not be marked by merely the boastings of a good public speaker. His ministry will instead be marked by his acts of faithfulness. For we see that this Jesus is not simply fulfilling prophecy on this one particular afternoon. Matthew is showing us how his overall ministry was done in a fulfillment of these scriptures. It's Jesus' entire attitude that is fulfilling Isaiah's words. His ministry is not marked by an ability to gather and to keep a crowd interested, like so many others. Rather, it's to be marked by service. It's marked by his compassion. And notice, it's not marked by utter silence. Even Isaiah says, at the same time he will not quarrel or cry aloud or make sound in the streets, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I mean, look what he does with the Pharisees. He does debate. He does reason with them. He gives the answers to those who hate him, to those who conspire together on how to destroy him. He doesn't respond with hatred. He doesn't plot on how instead to destroy them. Instead, he tears down their arguments. He destroys their false accusations. And by doing so, reveals the hardness of their hearts. And so Jesus is the true and faithful servant of the Lord. This is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. This is the Messiah who is greater than King David. And yet notice how his ministry is being marked. By proclaiming justice. His ministry is marked by its message. And yet more than that, he is bringing justice to victory. He is accomplishing justice and proclaiming that justice to the nations. But where the Pharisees would hear such claims and want to destroy him, notice what the crowds do. They hear such claims and want to enthrone him. If Christ has come to bring justice, that's exactly what the crowds want. They want a king to do this for them. They're looking for one to lead them, maybe in revolution against the Romans. They're looking for another David to establish justice and ultimately bring about a kingdom of peace. But is Jesus acting like a conquering king here? When confronted by the hatred of his enemies, he withdraws. When healing and performing miracles, he orders quietness and silence. I love how Isaiah describes this activity. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Isaiah is describing the victory of a king, bringing about justice, and yet it doesn't look like what you would expect. This imagery of a bruised reed, that of like a plant stem that's just been bent. It's not been broken off entirely. A smoldering wick. That candle that's about to go out and yet not fully extinguished. These are images of incredible weakness. And therefore we're seeing the compassion of the servant of the Lord when confronted by utter weakness. When confronted by suffering, he will not break bruised reeds. He will not extinguish smoldering wicks. And from a worldly perspective, this looks wildly inefficient, doesn't it? Why all this concern over a bruised reed when there are thousands right next to it that are not bruised? Why the effort of keeping a smoldering wick going when it's just easier to snuff it out to start over? This seems like such a contrast to the chosen king who's going to bring justice to the nations. And yet notice where his eyes are set. They're not set on princes and rulers and powers, but at the bruised reeds at his feet. His attention is on the smoldering wicks about to be snuffed out. But of course, the prophet isn't ultimately talking about plants or candles. He's describing people. And here we see our Lord's compassion for the bruised and for the broken. Here we see our Lord's love for those who are hurt and miserable. Our Lord's withdrawal and His humility here is not revealing a defeat. Rather, it's His testimony to His ultimate victory. It is this same love and compassion which motivates our Lord to answer and to address our most basic need. Because our biggest problem is not simply found in our circumstances, it's ultimately found in our sin. And so our Lord, our conquering King, goes forth in love, in gentleness, in humility, and in victory by humbling Himself, by remaining obedient all the way to the cross. This is what He has done for you, so that Isaiah can say, in His name the Gentiles will hope. Our Lord's ministry doesn't look all that successful then in the eyes of the world. He doesn't resemble a conquering king. Though He is the long-awaited Son of David, He looks almost nothing like King David in terms of wealth or prestige. Because the enemy that Christ came to challenge is not the Pharisees, it's not the Romans, it's not ultimately even the diseases and the afflictions that He heals. Ultimately, it's sin and death. And though we see the threat against Jesus lying in wait, waiting to strike His heel, we know that Christ came to crush Satan's head. So in that light, notice how this flows into the events which follow. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him, and He healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Our Lord's ministry is so much bigger than that of a worldly king, because He came to put to death Satan, sin, and even death itself. He's not waging a war on kingdoms and palaces of this world, but upon the kingdom of Satan. And yet while the crowds are amazed, they're still confused, aren't they? Can this be the Son of David? They're raising the right question. They're not answering yes to that question. Of course this is the Son of David. But this isn't what the people expected from a Messiah. He's wielding a power far greater than any king like David. He's engaged in a cosmic battle, a cosmic warfare. And while the crowds are confused, the Pharisees are hostile. Once again, they use this opportunity to bring further accusations against Jesus. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, does it sound like the Pharisees are just getting desperate at this point? Does it sound like they're just sort of grasping at straws? What are they actually accusing Jesus of being? It's not just desperate, it's sinister. What are they accusing Jesus of doing? Who are they accusing Jesus of being? They're accusing Jesus of being under Satan's employ. They're accusing Jesus of being on the side of Satan. They're accusing the most holy, the most righteous Son of God of being Antichrist. That which is good, they are calling evil. God Himself is in their midst, and they're calling Him Satan. Is there anything more blasphemous than that? And so how will a righteous, how will a holy God respond to such an offense as this? Is this where He's going to turn? Is this where He becomes judge, jury, executioner? When confronted by such blasphemy, the Pharisees have just uttered despicable evil and hatred. And how does Jesus respond to it? Knowing their thoughts, He said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Did you catch what Jesus does not do in this moment? Our Lord responds to their offense by reasoning with them. They've just revealed themselves as His enemy. They've actually revealed themselves as being servants of Satan in such an accusation. And yet, how does our Lord respond? Not by crushing them. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoldering wick He will not put out. You see His compassion here, even for His enemies. He proved to them how ridiculous their accusation is. If Satan casts out Satan, how can His kingdom stand? Why would Satan be opposing Satan? It doesn't make sense, He says. Because the Pharisees' accusation is not born out of their own truthful examination. It's born out of their own hatred. He goes on to say, "But if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so He directs us to the truth of His ministry. He is casting out demons, which is evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is what marks the kingdom of God. Christ came to bind the strong man. He came to crush Satan's head. As John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so do you see the contrast that's working out in our passage? On the one hand, we see our Lord, meek, lowly, and humble, bending down to prop up bruised reeds, tenderly nurturing those smoldering wicks. And yet in doing so, in doing those very things, He is waging warfare. In His compassion, He is binding the strong man. Through His announcement of peace, He is pillaging Satan's kingdom. And He is doing so through His own work, through His own love, through His own obedience. He is rescuing those who are lost. Even the Pharisees who hate and oppose Him, Jesus speaks truth to their blasphemy. Because left to ourselves, we would be in the same boat. Left just to ourselves, we too would hate and oppose such a King of grace and peace. And so Christ has come to destroy our own towers of pride and self-righteousness. And yet where we too would be defensive, left gasping for straws, our Lord calls us to take hold of Him. that our pride would be crucified, that we would be lifted up in the new life and in true righteousness. For you have a Savior who looks upon your hatred, your hurt, and your misery. You have a Lord who doesn't say, come back to me once you've got it all figured out. He meets us in our neediness. He meets us in our lostness. And there in our sin and in our suffering, He calls us to Himself. Because the schemes of Satan cannot overcome His rule. The opposition of His enemies cannot crush His plan. The brokenness, the lostness, the meekness of His people cannot derail His purposes. Rather, He is at work, even in this opposition, even in the oppression. He is at work using sin and our own weaknesses. He is at work as His gospel speaks light and life into cold and dark places. So do you see in your Savior a King who is willing and able to save? And when we're tempted to think that His salvation is just too weak, when we're tempted to think that His love surely must have its limits, when we're tempted to think that our suffering is a sign of His rejection of us, look once again to the compassion of Jesus. To the love He poured out on the cross, a love that is guaranteed by His own precious blood. And look to the love He displayed at the empty tomb. For Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You our weakness. We confess to You our brokenness. We confess our failures and our inabilities to save ourselves. And so we do thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your compassion. We thank You that You would desire to make Your name great by saving the weak and the insignificant things of this world. We thank You for the greatness You displayed on the cross. For the power You displayed in the empty tomb. And we ask that You would keep us near to the cross. That we would find life in our suffering Savior. May we continually see our sin and our need for redemption. Keep us far from prideful hearts. And keep us close to Christ. That we would be built up in His gospel of peace. Father, protect us and preserve us. That we would be welcomed into Your presence for eternity. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of Your gracious love. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's Supper, let us recite.